Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing grace towards us. Thank you for your redemption, and thank you for your word, Lord. And we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit and that we would learn some things, we'd be challenged, and just be in awe at you and your plan and your protection over your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 7. In the first six chapters of Genesis, we've seen and learned so much. The word Genesis means beginning. It's a book of beginnings. Genesis is very foundational. We've seen the creativity of God, the creation of man being made in the image of God. We've noted the vast provision of God and man departing from God's plan in sin and rebellion. And we're blessed at the promise of a Savior, and yet we cringe and we grapple, even to this day, with the consequences of the curse because of Adam's sin. And then we marvel at the new relationship that man has with God through the sacrifice of innocent blood, the shedding of innocent blood. And then we are also amazed at the typologies which God has placed in this foundational book for our learning. Notwithstanding Genesis chapter 7, there's a great typology that we will consider as we finish up this chapter. And so you've got 50 chapters. There's over 1,500 verses. There's about 50 pages of Genesis in most Bibles. Don't count now, but it's a big book. And the way you look at a history book is you go right through, just read through, and sometimes you got to go slow and kind of absorb what is there. So we're looking at the time of Noah and the great flood. There was immorality, wickedness, and God says, "I'm going to destroy the world." And we're going to learn about the ark and that Noah and his family came into the ark. And I read a column that stated that everything that you needed to know can be found and learned from the testimony of Noah's ark. Everything you need to know. So get this. Number one, first, don't miss the boat. Okay, don't miss the boat. Number two, remember that we're all in the same boat as humans. Third, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Okay, so looking to the future, that's important, planning ahead. Fourth, stay fit. Stay fit. When you're 500 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big, like in Noah's case. Fifth, don't listen to your critics. Just get on with the job that God has given you to do. Sixth, please, and for your safety, travel in pairs. It's safer that way. Number seven, speed isn't always an advantage. Remember, the snails made it on board along with the cheetahs. So just get there. Persevere. Eighth, when you're stressed, float a while. Ninth, remember that amateurs built the ark and professionals built the Titanic. And then tenth, no matter the storm, when you are with God, there's always a rainbow waiting. So everything you need to know can be found right here in the story of Noah. If you're taking notes, you might write down verses 1 through 9 refer to the summons to the ark, the summons to the ark. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses here. Genesis 7, then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of the animals that are unclean, a male and his female." And if you just notice right there, God had not delineated what a clean and unclean animal was at this point. And so some commentators, like Henry Morris, he believes that God gave that discretion up to Noah, and it's possible that the ones that he chose to be clean, so-called, became the domesticated animals that we know of today, specifically sheep, cattle, and horses. And so that's a possibility. But just kind of note that God really hadn't gotten into the clean versus unclean until later on. Also, 7 of each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And notice that for 120 years, Noah has been building the ark, but God also gives him a final 7-day warning before the call is made and the door is closed. And verse 5, Noah did all that was according that the Lord had commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters when the flood of waters was on the earth. And so Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts, of beasts that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God has commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And so the first thing that we see is that Noah was invited into the ark. He was invited into the ark. And regarding this invitation, we see the first mention of a very important word in the Bible, and that is the word come. It's an invitation word, isn't it? It's the word come. In the Bible, there are many invitations given for various reasons, but there are a couple that I think are worthy of us to take note of. When King Solomon died around 926 to 922 BC, the 10 northern tribes refused to submit to his son Rehoboam, and they revolted. And so from this point on, if you remember, there would be two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. The north was generally called Israel, and the south was called Judah. And the Israelites formed their capital in the city of Samaria, and the Judeans kept Jerusalem their capital. And these kingdoms remained separate states, and they wouldn't fully coalesce until really May 14th of 1948. But in 715 BC, after much spiritual decline, Hezekiah took the throne and he ruled over Judah in the south for 29 years. And Hezekiah was a good king. He wasn't a perfect king, but he was a good king, and he had sweeping reforms during his rule, and one of which was that he relaunched the commanded feast of Passover, which had not been practiced since the kingdoms were divided. And so he sends out the invitation in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. And so the problem was that as the runners went throughout Judah, many mocked them, but some people came. And so here we see an invitation from a king. And guess what? The next one is from a prophet, Isaiah. His name means salvation is of the Lord. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah. And it's significant that this evangelical prophet whose name is linked with the gospel should pen a glorious Old Testament gospel invitation. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. You may have heard this before. God says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And there were physical and national blessings connected with obedience and consequences for disobedience. And yet the gospel message and invitation still goes out today. Divine reasoning accepted by faith teaches that there's a cleansing from sin, and that this cleansing is apart from human effort and striving, and that it's only through the redemption of our Lord Jesus that he accomplished on the cross that we can be cleansed and right with God. And so in Isaiah's day, this invitation went out to all, but only some responded. Again, we see an invitation of the Lord to come in Isaiah 55. And so you've got an invitation of a king, of a prophet, and then we shall look at the invitation through the mouth of a priest, but not just any priest. How about the great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has just told John the Baptist that he is indeed the promised Messiah. He's just rebuked a whole list of cities who saw and experienced his deeds, and yet they rejected him. And then with that as a backdrop, he issues this invitation that is really all-encompassing. It's a grand invitation. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And this invitation was going out at a time that the religious rulers and leaders were laying down heavy regulations and laws that God never intended upon the people. So they were under a very extreme yoke, and they were laboring. And Jesus is saying, come to me, come to me, and I'll give you rest. I've fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so the invitation goes out to all. And sadly, those who don't know Jesus, they are under a heavy burden in their soul. They're very, very burdened, and they desire to be free, but they don't know how. But they need to respond to the invitation of Jesus. And he gives that invitation to be right with God, to be dialed in spiritually. And so there are people that you might know in your work or in your school or just in your daily activities, that they are under a burden of sin, and they need to be set free from the law of sin and death. They need that invitation of Jesus, that they can come as they are and let Jesus clean them up. Sometimes people think that they have to clean themselves up before they go to church or get right with God or whatever. That's like, you know, taking a bath before you take a shower, right? So Jesus expresses his heart towards the needy, towards needy people, needy humans in this autobiographical statement, and it's really one of his only autobiographical statements where he says, I'm meek and I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And so the invitation is to all, but do all respond? No, sadly no. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells of a wedding, and in doing so, he speaks of an invitation that's given, but there's no response to the people who were invited, and they won't come. They've got all these excuses. And so another invitation is drafted for everyone who's on the highways and the byways of life. Anyone that could be found was to be invited to this great wedding feast. And so again, the invitation goes out, but not everyone responds. And so we need to realize that people are in one of two camps. They've either responded to the gospel invitation to come, or they haven't. And that's it. In Genesis, the notion of God calling Noah to come, where he says in verse 1, come into the ark, speaks to us that the Lord would be present with Noah throughout the trial of the flood. He wasn't going to just seal Noah and his family and all the animals in the ark and let them fend for themselves in the tumult. But he's like, come, I'll be with you. Come. I love that. God was going to be with them. Fellowship with others who have common goals and the like is one thing. Fellowship with believers is another. But fellowship with the Lord is out of this world. And so God has given many promises throughout his scriptures that he is with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he's always with us, even to the end of the age. I love that he will be with us. And so from Genesis 7 all the way to Revelation 22:17, where it says that the Spirit and bride say, come, okay? It's really blasting the gospel message where God wants people to come to him, but on his terms, not man's terms. Noah did respond to the call, and he obeyed very accurately, not only in building the ark and in gathering the necessary supplies and overseeing the animals coming to the ark, but also, you know, getting his family on board. And it's an interesting thing to see in our chronicle of Noah's day that he not only obeyed the invitation and the call, but he also obeyed the responsibility that was attached to it. When God told him to build an ark according to his plans, when God told him to make certain provisions and make sure that those provisions were on the ark. 2 Peter 2:5 records for us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was called to build the ark as a witness. He was called to gather supplies as a witness. Noah, what are you building over there in your backyard? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's going to carry us above the flood of judgment that God's going to bring down. What's a flood, right? But it was a witness. He was called to witness to others of this coming judgment, and he was counted as righteous. Did you guys see that in verse 1? I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. He's considered righteous because he believed God's word and then he acted on it by faith. He's not righteous because of his works. He's righteous because he stood on the word of God and then he acted on it by faith. He proved that he believed in God's word by his actions. And so we who have responded to the commands of the gospel, the good news that God has saved us apart from works, we now have a commission to share this good news with other people. There's a present and contemporary move to excuse the reality of hell because people don't like responsibility. And so if they can explain away the reality of hell or come to be deceived in their thinking that love wins and that everybody goes to heaven, then why witness? Why tell people of a coming judgment? Why tell people that God expects us to act differently if we've been redeemed from the world? If everyone ends up in heaven, then let's just be nice and hold hands and sing the Coca-Cola song, right? We're called to live our lives as a witness. We're called to speak to others about spiritual things. We're called to go to the ends of the earth and share the gospel and the good news of Jesus, because the bad news is there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming, and hell is for real. Hell is for real, and there's a judgment coming. And that we can be saved by accepting Jesus and his work for us on the cross and believe that God raised him from the dead, that's the best news ever. You know, the world is filled with bad news. There's never been a time in our world that there hasn't been bad news, that there hasn't been, you know, terrible things going on. Even in our own day, there's news that people are just, you know, tripping out. You know, what is the deal? A run on toilet paper at Costco and Walmart in Northwest Montana, of all things. So we need to remind ourselves of the good news in the gospel, and one of the ways that we do that is we share it with other people. We need the same gospel that we preach to people, and we need to stand on it. And so for Noah and his family, the ark and the invitation or the summons to come into the ark, that was good news. The time had come, and God was going to fully protect Noah and his family. Something else that we find interesting is in the history of Noah, we see the wonderful balance between man's free will and God's sovereign election. How so? Well, these are both biblical and true, and man has been trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man for a long time, and we won't be able to figure that out tonight, but the two do reconcile, okay, in God's economy. The Bible teaches both. But here, there's a wonderful picture that's instructive that I think you guys would be really blessed by. Okay, you ready? You might write down Genesis 6:18. God promised to Noah that he and his family would be saved. He promises to Noah that he and his family would be saved from the flood. Yet in Genesis 7:7, we read that Noah and his family voluntarily entered the ark at God's invitation. Did God prod them with the cattle prod? Did he force them onto the ark? No. So isn't that interesting? God says, you and your family are going to be saved, and yet they still voluntarily came onto the ark at the invitation of God. They believed God's word, they acted on it by faith, and they chose to enter the ark when the proper time came. And I love that. I love all the neat things that God hides for us in Scripture for our discovery. Wonderful nuggets. So the next thing that we see in verses 10 through 16 is safety in the ark. There is safety in the ark. And let's just read verses 10 through 16. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, they entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breadth in the breath of all life. And so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And so Noah and all that were with him in the ark were safe. And this is a wonderful picture that all who are in Christ are safe. If you're in Christ, you're safe. That's the best place for security. First, we're not condemned. John 3:17-18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so when we believe in the name of Jesus and what he did for us, we're secure. We're in Christ. Jude would begin his letter to the saints in this way. Jude verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He ends the letter in verse 24 by saying this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You're going to make it, Christian. If you're in Christ, he's going to see you through. Paul echoes this concept in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And so, have you committed your life to Christ? That's a good question. Have you committed everything in your life to Christ? Your spouse, your kids, your family, your job, your career. Some people would say that you're in good hands if you have a certain brand of insurance, right? But are you in the hands of Jesus? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Have you placed all aspects of your life in the hands of Jesus? Notice in verse 16, what does it say at the end there? The Lord shut him in. At this point, the die was cast. The finality of it all was certain. They had reached the point of no return. And so for all those years that Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was preaching to that wicked generation, and they just mocked Noah year after year, decade after decade, the time came when they went into the ark and God shut them in. And it's possible for a person to say no to the good news of deliverance too many times, where God gives them over and he says, you know what, if you want it, then you got it. But we also know that as long as there is breath, there's the opportunity for repentance. But man, what a dangerous place it would be to have a seared conscience and having rejected God for your entire life. And we see here in the end of verse 16, a fine line between God's mercy and grace versus his wrath and judgment. And so this is a door that must be entered. Furthermore, the Lord shut them in. Once they were all inside, Noah entered, who was probably last, and the Lord shut the door. And we don't know how it was shut or how it was sealed, but you know what we know from the Bible? The Lord did it. Amen? The Lord did it. The Lord made sure that Noah and his family and all the animals were secure and they were safe. Did they get shut in the ark with any human hands? No. It happened without any human works or any human hands. So their security was based on the power and the work of God. And so this provided Noah and his family a final assurance that those in the ark were in the will of God and in his divine protection. And what a blessed assurance. Okay, furthermore, this is interesting, at least to me. The old world and the disaster of sin and wickedness and immorality, it was now behind them. Once that door shut, they were like an airplane. Once that door is shut, you're pulling back from the gate. You've left that terminal. And they left that terminus of immorality there in that day. The ungodly world that would have destroyed them if they stayed was now behind them. And my friends, so too in Christ, you and I are protected and you and I are delivered. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Praise the Lord for that. You know, if this is the best there is, then we're in big trouble. But you know what? We have a hope that is out of this world. We have a hope that's future and certain. And we're living for a kingdom that is going to be eternal, not for a world that we see subjected to futility. This world is subjected to futility. That's the second law of thermodynamics. It's the curse. Everything is breaking down and wearing down and slowing down and going from heat to cold and from order to disorder. You know what? One day this world will burn with a fervent heat and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that's the eternal state that we get to exist in forever in glorified bodies with Jesus. That's our future, Christian. Is that not exciting? I'm truly, truly excited about that. But I want you to think about it. When that door shut, the old world, the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world, was now completely behind him. That's exciting. In contrast to the safety found in the ark historically and in Jesus typologically, we see the suffering that takes place outside the ark. And so if you look at verses 17 through 24 with me, it says this, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. And so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So the description of the flood in this passage is so complete that it's impossible to reconcile a local flood with the biblical record. Okay? Despite the claims of some people, this was a global deluge. Okay? And you see the text. We just read this passage. The whole earth, every living thing, everything that had breath died. Every man that was left on the earth that was not in the ark died. It was cataclysmic. The account says that all flesh died. All living things were destroyed. Everything that had the breath of life died. It was tragic, but it was cataclysmic, and it was global. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, rain came down, and we believe that it was this vapor canopy, okay? When God separated the waters from the firmament in the sky and the waters on the earth, that firmament created just an amazing environment. There wasn't big heat and cold swings. There wasn't wind or weather, you know, as we know it. And that was the source, the water source for this judgment. But also the Bible says that water came up from the deep. However God did it, he did it. We know that there was water on the face of the earth, but it came up from the deep. In verse 19, it says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered." Did you notice the double superlative there? All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And verse 20, it says that the mountains were covered and their peaks were at least 15 cubits underwater. Now, this is about half the height of the ark, and what it's telling us is that the ark could float freely above the mountains, and the whole earth was covered with water. The highest peak of the mountains of Ararat reach 17,000 feet. And if this peak was covered, it was not a local flood. Verse 21, every man died. Every man died. If this wasn't a global flood, then the ark itself would be unnecessary. If it was only a local flood, then God's promise to never again bring such a flood is false. If it was only a local flood, the Bible is wrong when it traces all humanity back to Noah's sons and other passages that speak of a universal flood, such as, you might write these down, Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. That's Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9, and 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 6. So the Bible confirms in other places that it was a global flood. Really, when we read the passage in its entirety, it's hard to dismiss the fact that God is speaking to us of a global flood. Literally, hundreds of people groups have their own accounts of and legends of the flood. And so it's interesting. You go to different civilizations around the world and you look in their ancient writings and they have some kind of story or some kind of history about a flood. And one of the most remarkable accounts is the Babylonian account, which is similar to the Genesis account in many ways, and it's clearly drawn from it. And since all mankind came from Noah's sons, then all mankind remembers the flood. Listen to this. Of more than 200 cultures that have their own account of the flood, the following aspects of the story are common. 88% of all the different stories describe a family that was favored, a favored family. 70% attribute survival to a boat. 95% say the sole cause of the catastrophe was the flood itself. 66% say that the disaster was due to man's wickedness. 67% record that the animals were also saved. And then 57% described that the survivors ended up on a mountaintop. Oh, just like the Bible says. Many of the accounts also specifically mention birds being sent out, a rainbow, and get this, 8 people being saved. Love it. There's even more reasons that the flood was not local, but the last one is probably the most important, and I hinted at it just a few moments ago. But in Genesis chapter 8, and 9, specifically chapter 8, verse 21, and 9, 11, and 15, God emphatically promises to do what? Never flood or destroy the earth again with water, okay? To never destroy the earth and every living thing with the flood ever again. And so listen, if the flood of Genesis 7 was local, if it was just a local flood, then God has broken his promise many times. That's not a possibility. God never breaks his promises. God is always faithful. And so that would present major, major problems. So as we consider this text, I would be remiss not to communicate the striking representation that the ark is regarding our salvation in Christ. Okay? It's a type. It's a picture, and I think you'll see that it's a picture that God wants us to notice. It's really fascinating. I'm just going to rattle down through some things, and you guys could take some notes. But the ark looks like a type of Christ. So the first thing that we notice is divine provision. God told Noah to build an ark before the flood and before the judgment. And in like fashion, Jesus, our Savior, was not an afterthought in the heart of God when Adam and Eve sinned. From eternity past, God knew that he would redeem mankind through a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we know that verse from Revelation 13:8. The ark was God's provision for Noah, and Christ is God's provision for sinners. That's number one. Number two, God revealed the plan of salvation to Noah. He communicated the designs, ordered him to build this place of refuge into which he could flee from the impending storm of judgment. And then the ark, listen to this, the ark wasn't an invention of Noah's, was it? It was an invention of God's. It was God's deal. It was God's plan. And had not God revealed his thoughts to Noah, he would have perished along with his fellow creatures. And in like manner, God has to reveal by his Spirit his mercy and grace towards us. Otherwise, in our blindness and ignorance, we would be eternally lost. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Love it. Genesis 6:14, number 3, says that the ark was made of wood. It was made of wood. This truth is designed to teach us that what we see in creation, that life comes out of death, and that life can be secured only by sacrifices. So before the ark could be made, trees had to be cut down. And they had to die. Noah's salvation came through the sacrifice of trees. I don't know if you can call trees innocent, but they're just trees. They're not really moral or amoral. They're just trees, but they had to die so that Noah and his family could be saved. And we see a hint of the humanity of Jesus too. Isaiah 53:2 describes Jesus as a root out of the dry ground. Also, the root of Jesse, okay? The root of Jesse. So Christ, the eternal Son of God, would become the Son of Man. Part of him would be made from the dust of the earth, and even his life would be, as Daniel predicted in 9:27, his life would be cut off, as Daniel says, but it would be for our refuge, wouldn't it? It would be for our benefit and our salvation. Number four. The ark was a refuge from divine judgment. The three arks mentioned in Scripture were all a shelter and a place of safety. What am I talking about? Well, you've got the ark of Moses, right? The ark of Moses. He was placed as a baby in the ark, and it protected him from the murderous designs of Pharaoh, who was a type of Satan. That's from Exodus chapter 2. The ark of the covenant sheltered and protected the two tablets of stone on which were inscribed the holy law of God. And then the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, as it were, is a type of Christ who by his blood shields us from the righteous requirements of the law. But that's a whole nother study. Each ark speaks of Christ. Each ark protects the believer from God's wrath, Satan's assaults, and the condemnation of the law. The ark provided by God was the only place of deliverance from the flood of God's judgment. We read in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Number five, Noah and his household was invited by God himself, as we mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1, right? The invitation was to draw Noah and his family to where God was in the ark. And it was a personal invitation, wasn't it? Come into the ark, you, Noah. Come into the ark, you and all of your household. Did you notice just the personal component of the invitation? It's wonderful. And I love that God always addresses the heart and the conscience of an individual. He says, come you and all of your house into the ark. You see that God cares about people, but God also cares about families. And God wants our families saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, this is not a representative salvation where the dad gets saved and everyone is saved. He's talking about if you get saved, your whole family can get saved in like manner by believing on Jesus. And if the dad gets saved, if the mom gets saved, it's much easier for family members to get saved. Number six, the ark was a place of absolute security. It was pitched on the inside and on the outside. It was 100% watertight. No matter how high the waters rose or how hard it rained, everyone inside the ark was secure. The ark was in this respect also a type of our salvation in Christ. Speaking to the saints, the apostle Paul said, your life is hid with Christ in God. Our lives are hid in Christ with God. Just like Noah was hid in the ark from the judgment to come. After Noah entered the ark, he remained in the ark. God shut him in, and it would be God who would take responsibility for Noah's preservation. Once Noah obeyed and he went in the ark, God shut him in. God was now responsible for Noah's preservation. And the same is true for the Christian. 1 Peter 1:5, that those who have fled to Christ for refuge, they are, quote, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, the last time. The security of all in the ark is seen in the issuing of them forth from the ark 1 year later to the destruction swept earth. So, you know, they were on the ark for about a year, if you could imagine. It wasn't just 40 days and nights of rain, and then all of a sudden Noah's sending out the dove who comes back with the olive branch. They were on the ark for almost a year, if you could imagine that. If you could imagine. But they made it. They made it. Everyone who entered the ark was preserved, and they made it. They made it to the end. And I love the words of Jesus in John 18:9. He was praying, and he said, of those which you have given me, I have lost none. 7, this is interesting. How many doors were on the ark? One. It was one door. Noah went through the same door that his wife did, the same door that his sons and their wives did. Even the tabernacle only had one door. And I think it speaks to us that there's only one way to escape the wrath and judgment of God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And it's echoed in the words of Jesus in John 10:9, when he says, I am the door. I'm the gateway to God. You have to come through me. The ark had three stories in it. Lower, second, and third stories, you shall make it, God said in Genesis 6:16. And some have seen that the salvation that we have in Christ is a threefold one in two different ways. It's the salvation that meets our entire being, the redemption of our spirit and our soul and our body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And then further, it's a salvation that is in three tenses, where in the past we've been saved from the penalty of sin, in the present we're being saved from the power of sin, and we're being shown by the Spirit, by the Word of God, that this sin doesn't have to have power over us anymore. But then one day, when we're glorified, you know what we'll be freed from? The very presence of sin. Oh, isn't that glorious? Can't wait. 9, next we observe that the ark was furnished with a window, and this was placed above. We saw that in Genesis 6:16. Noah and his companions were not to be looking down on the scene of destruction beneath and around them, but upward towards the living God. In the wilderness, God guided them by a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. They were to be looking up and not occupied with the dangers and difficulties of the wilderness. And Paul says in Colossians 3:2, that we're to set our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. And so it's just interesting that a window was set above. 10, the ark was furnished with many rooms. The rooms were prepared specifically for those fleeing the flood, and it brings to mind our destiny and our heavenly abode with Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, behold, I go and I prepare a place for you. Those many mansions, many dwelling places, there is a place for you in heaven, you've trusted in Christ. And then 11, lastly, there's a great picture of the believer's atonement found in this picture of the ark. The word for pitch used in Genesis is the Hebrew word kafir, or to cover, from which we get our word and concept of atonement. We're now at one with God because of Jesus. And so in the Old Testament economy, atonement was made by the blood that provided a covering for sin. But in the New Testament economy, atonement was made by the blood of Christ, which provides a cleansing from sin. The storm fell upon the ark and those inside were saved. Just like in Christ, we are covered, we are cleansed, we're purified, we're preserved. It's awesome. And so you can think about it like this, just a wonderful kind of a devotional application. And just as the ark was covered on the inside and out, Jesus has you covered. He's got you covered. You know, when you're feeling like you don't have it all together, the Bible says he's altogether lovely. He's got you. Whatever kind of trial you're in, what kind of, you know, flood waters seem to be rising around you, he's got you covered. Be in Christ. That is the safest place to be. That is the safest place to be. And so in Genesis 7, we see a great typological picture of our salvation in Christ. We also see the in verse 1, this first use of the word for come, where God says personally to Noah, come, you and all of your household into the place that will protect you from the coming judgment. Oh, I love it. I love it. And so in Christ, there's safety from the wrath to come because all sin is going to be judged and accounted for. And God has gone to great lengths to explain his provision and love for us all over the Bible. And so if you're in Christ, you are safe. And then I think I would just add one more thing where you see this coming judgment, and you don't have to see this, okay? I mean, if you don't see it, fine. But here's this coming judgment, and what happens to Noah and his family who stood on the word of God and they obeyed the word of God? They went up. They went up above the coming judgment, and they were preserved. I think that is so cool because there's a judgment that's coming upon this earth that the Bible has a lot to say. It's a 7-year period of time where God is going to pour out his wrath and his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And the Bible teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that there's a time when there's going to be Christians on this earth who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And forever we will be with the Lord. And he says, comfort one another with these words. That's so great. But if we were to die, if we took our last breath tonight or we had some kind of accident or whatever, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're going up either way. Either way. It's what a glorious hope we have in Christ. Amen? And so that's good news right here in Genesis chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that's faithful and true no matter how we feel or no matter what people say or what kind of arguments the mockers come up with. And we're just thankful for who you are and the assurance that we have in you. You are our rock, Jesus. You're our foundation. You're our cornerstone. And we're glad that we can trust in you. We're glad that we can learn of these things, that we can look back to events thousands and thousands of years ago and we see the fingerprints of your Holy Spirit all over the pages. So thank you, Lord, for this time. And I just pray that you would allow your truth to sink deeply into our hearts and help us, Lord, to share the gospel with those around who really need to hear it. They need good news right now, Lord. And we just pray that your spirit would work in our friends and family and neighbors and coworkers, that we'd be able to share the good news and plant some seeds and see people come to you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.